Thank you so much for being here again this evening. You know, when things get a little rough, there's nothing like being with brethren to help soothe things. And I'm so glad to be here this evening, and I'm glad you're here with me. And things are a little rough, but we'll get through it. I want to talk to you this evening, about instrumental music in worship. Now, one of the unique characteristics of the worship engaged in by members of the Church of Christ is that congregational singing is a cappella. Those who attend a service conducted by the Churches of Christ for the very first time notice that there's no choir and that the worshipers engage in singing conducted entirely without the use of musical instruments. Now, this may seem strange to many observers, since nearly all the other churches previously attended by them have employed musical instruments. It may seem to be a very peculiar omission and causes some to wonder why the instrument is omitted. Actually, the omission of instruments from the musical part of worship in the Churches of Christ is not because the local congregation cannot afford an instrument, nor is it a result of preference, nor of taste, nor is it a result of a desire to be different or peculiar. It is wholly a matter of faith. There is not an express statement, a necessary inference, or example found in the New Testament which authorizes the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship. Listen to me now. Not a single Christian who lived in the first century ever heard the sound of an instrument in their worship to God. Think about that. Not a single Christian who lived in the first century ever heard the sound of an instrument in their worship to God. Now, it also may be a surprise to learn that many of the world's noted religious scholars, teachers, and leaders of the past have opposed using instrumental music in worship. For instance, a man by the name of John Spencer Kirwan. He was a creditable historian. He was a member of the Royal Academy of Music in London, and he's quoted in about 1880 as saying, "Men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by the Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed." This should reveal that just before the beginning of the 1900s, instruments were rarely used by Methodists and Baptists and not at all by the Presbyterian Church. John Calvin, we've all heard of John Calvin from 1509 to 1564. He was the founder of the Presbyterian denomination. He is one of the most influential religious leaders of his day. Even today, many followers of the doctrine he originated, such as total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, are known as the TULIP. He said, and I quote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The Papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in the noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." That's from John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian denominations, about instrumental music and worship. Then there's a man by the name of Adam Clark, from 1762 to 1832. He was a Methodist minister and he was a scholar. And his commentaries on the Old and New Testament are still in print today. And more than 180 years after his death, testified to his scholarship. These commentaries are found in many homes today. Here's what he said in his commentary about the use of instrumental music in worship. He said, and I quote, "I am an old man and an old minister, and here I declare that I never knew them," that's musical instruments, "productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire. But instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruption in the worship of the author of Christianity. Again, that's from Adam Clark. He was a famous Methodist minister and a scholar. That's what he had to say about instrumental music in the church. All of you probably have heard of John Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703 and he died in 1791. He was a founder of the Methodist denomination. John Wesley was an outstanding religious leader in the Church of England. Though he never left the Church of England, he founded the doctrines and procedures that grew into the Methodist Church. He said, and I quote, "The late I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." That's from John Wesley, founder of the Methodist denomination on musical instrument of worship in the church. Some of you may have heard of Charles Spurgeon from 1832 to 1890. He was a famous, very, very famous Baptist minister. He is referred to as one of the greatest Baptist ministers of all time. He preached for 20 years in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, England, to thousands of people every Sunday. Many of the books he wrote are still being printed and have a wide circulation. He wrote a series of books on the Psalms entitled The Treasury of David. In his comments on the 42nd Psalm, he made this statement, and I quote, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical pettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of the wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." That's from Charles Spurgeon, a very, very famous Baptist minister. They still quote him today on instrumental music and worship. Then there's W.J. Conybeare and J.S. Howson. They were scholars. Conybeare and Howson were two scholars of high repute in the Church of England. Their book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, has stood for the test of times as a standard of the work of the Apostle Paul. I have that book in my library at home. In their comments on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, they said, which we'll look at later, of course, "When you meet, let your enjoyment consist not in the fullness of wine, but in the fullness of the Spirit. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feasts, but psalms and hymns and their accompaniment, not in the music of lyre, but the melody of the heart, while you sing them to the praise, not of Bacchus or Venus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ." One more and we'll stop. There's many we could go to, but I want to talk to you about Alexander Hamilton. He was a Restoration Movement preacher. Alexander Campbell was a publisher of the editor of the religious journal Millennium Harbinger, in which he made the following comment as recorded in the books of the memories of A. Campbell. And he said, and I won't read it all, but I want to read the last what he says. He said, "But I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids," that's instrumental music, "such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert." So, brethren and friends, these quotations are not given for the purpose of explaining why churches of Christ do not use instrumental music. Such explanation should be based on the scriptures and not in men. These quotations are given to show that some leading scholars, religious leaders, and teachers the world over have rejected its use as inadequate, unsound, and unscriptural. Historical date, as we shall see, does not support the fact that musical instruments were used in New Testament worship. In fact, the contrary is established. They were not introduced until many years later, and as we have seen, some of the religious leaders were adamantly opposed to their use in worship. In the beginning of the Reformation movement, with the beginning of denominationalism, it seems that at first each group rejected the utilization of musical instrument in worship, but they gradually adopted its use so that today it is taken as a matter of course. As a result, those who use the instrument in worship look upon those who do not use the instrument as strange or peculiar without realizing that it should be the other way around. Musical instruments were never, and I repeat, they were never, never used by Christians in worship in the first century. And if we are seeking to be what they were, that is, well-pleasing to God, they would not be utilized today. Now, there are four kinds of worship, brethren. From a careful study of the Bible, we can and should arrive at the conclusion that divine authority is necessary for every form of doctrine, or government, or worship in the church. As Paul said, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever is not commanded in the Scriptures, either by express command or necessary inference or approved example, is forbidden. The Word of God expressly states that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Again, John said, whatsoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John 9. Therefore, brethren, only that worship will be acceptable to him which is rendered to his will or revelation. The New Testament mentions four different kinds of worship. However, only one of these is authorized and approved by God. The first is vain worship. Turn to Matthew 15 and verse 9, if you would. Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The thing that made the worship of the scribes and Pharisees vain was that they were teaching and practicing the commandments of men. They were introducing into their worship that which was not authorized by God. Now, the second kind of worship is ignorant worship. Ignorant worship. Come with me to Acts the 17th chapter, please. Now, Paul had the opportunity to speak to the Athenians. He began his speech with these words in verse 23. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Their worship was without knowledge to God or what God required in worship. They were worshiping, but it was in ignorance. The third kind of worship is will worship. Will worship. Look at Colossians chapter 2. When we studied the book of Colossians, we went into this in great depth. Colossians chapter 2. To the Colossians, Paul wrote in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So the expression will worship indicates that the origin of the worship is in the will of men. When men introduce into worship of the Almighty that which it has its origin with their own will rather than God's revelation, Paul says that it has no value, even though it has a show of wisdom. Now the fourth kind of worship is true worship. Turn to John chapter 4. True worship. John 4 and verse 23 and 24, Jesus himself said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is to be worshipped, and he has given us an express statement necessary inferences and examples as to the acts and attitudes in which he is to be worshipped. These he has revealed in his will, the New Testament, and when one follows his instructions, he will be worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, God has also spoken concerning music. It's important that we observe what God has to say on the subject of music and worship. The Holy Spirit has revealed all that God desires us to know of His will in the New Testament. The New Testament reveals God's will in the following scriptures. And brethren, please be with me and go with me. It's very important that you follow along with me in each of these scriptures. And we're going to read about nine scriptures. First, we're going to read Matthew 26 and verse 30. After the institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Turn over to Acts 16 and verse 25, if you will. Acts 16 and verse 25. Most of us are familiar with this. We've been studying this on Wednesday evening. Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi, in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Look at Romans 15 and verse 9. Paul is writing to the church of Rome. He said in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto Thee among the Gentiles and sing unto Thy name. Sing unto Thy name. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. Again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Paul says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 19. To the church at Ephesus, verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Come with me to Colossians 3:16. To the church at Colossae, Paul said, let the word of Christ, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Hebrews chapter 2. To the Hebrews in verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. While we're in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 13. Let's look at verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. To the Hebrews, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. One more, James chapter 5, and verse 13. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praises. So you see, the New Testament uses sang, sung, or singing. never uses the use of instrumental music in service praise to God. Sung are singing. So, summary of these passages we just read, the following facts regarding music and worship according to New Testament pattern. And I want to look at these facts that regarding the music and worship. First, Christians are commanded to sing. They're commanded to sing. Love for God motivates obedience to His commands. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Second, Christians are told what to sing. They are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, a psalm is a sacred or pious song patterned after the Old Testament psalms. A hymn is a song celebrating the praises of deity. A spiritual song are songs that may not fit the category of psalm or hymn, and yet it is not a secular song, for it is spiritual in nature. Third, Christians are told how to sing. They are to sing so as to teach and admonish one another, which should require on the part of those singing an understanding of the words they are singing, that only truth is imparted. They are to make melody on their heartstrings as they offer up worship in song. And fourth, Christians are told when to sing. They are to sing when they are cheerful. When the church assembles together to worship God, for the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be offered unto Him as a spiritual sacrifice. Now let's look at some doctrinal reasons. Now, we are now living under the Old and New Testament, and we're not living under the Old anymore. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. We are under the gospel dispensation, and to it we appeal for those things that we do in worship to God. So we raise the question, should music and worship be restricted to unaccompanied singing? So what is wrong with using mechanical instruments of worship to God, you may ask? Well, looking at the matter of instrumental music and worship from the gospel viewpoint, let's look at several reasons why we believe it is without divine authority and therefore it is wrong. I want to look at several reasons for that. First, Christ never commanded it. Look with me at Matthew 28, verse 18. We're going to read some more scripture here. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, which is familiar to most of us. Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Did Jesus command the use of instruments in of music in worship? Did he? If so, please tell me where the command is. It is not found in the New Testament. God commands us to hear His Son when He said in Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And Christ has all authority. So we're not to go beyond that authority. Therefore, mechanical instruments of music in worship are not commanded, and therefore they are not authorized. We are not at liberty to use what is not authorized. Second, the Holy Spirit never commanded it. The only thing the Word of God that the Holy Spirit delivered required of Christians was that they worship God with singing. He never in any place at any time commanded the use of instruments of music in worship. Third, the apostles never authorized it. The apostles were given the authority to bind and to loose in Matthew 18:18. They were to bind and loose those things that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to them were to be bound and loosed. When the apostles begin to teach under the authority that Christ gave them, one finds that they requested singing, but never, never, never instrumental playing from Christians. Fourth, it is acting without faith. The Christian life is a life of faith, brethren, as we know. The Bible says the righteous shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Again it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. A thing done by faith must rest upon it, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So one can search the entire New Testament without finding a single passage that authorizes the use of instrumental music. The practice of using it in worship cannot be of faith. Fifth point I want to make, it does not pertain to life and godliness. Let's look at what Peter says about that. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Most of us know this. The Apostle Peter states in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, he said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So, since God's word contains no instruction for the use of instruments of music in worship, instrumental music in worship must not belong to those things which pertain to life and godliness. You see that? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The next point. The New Testament scriptures do not include it. The New Testament scriptures don't include it. Paul, when writing to the young Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, he says to Paul, to Timothy, all scripture, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Since the New Testament scriptures nowhere furnishes us with authority for using mechanical music in worship, therefore it is not a good work. One more point I want to make. It is adding to the Word of God when we use it. The New Testament teaches Christians to sing and worship to God. In praising God, the fruit of our lips is specified as being acceptable to God. The use of instrumental music in worship is something that has not been specified in the New Testament. Therefore, to add to it without the authority is to add to the Word of God. Without authority, if you play instrumental music, you're adding to the Word of God without the authority of God, and that, brethren and friends, is a sin. Paul warned the Christians in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he said, not to go beyond things that are written. No man or angel should add to God's Word. Galatians 1:8 says, for if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we, that's the apostles, have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Pretty plain. So in conclusion, brethren and friends, let me quickly summarize. Singing is the only kind of music authorized in the New Testament to be used in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The human heart is the instrument mentioned and authorized by the New Testament to accompany singing and worship. There is no passage of Scripture in the New Testament that authorizes the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. Nowhere. If you can find it, please let me know. Church historians and the encyclopedias reveal that mechanical instrument music was not used in worship until sometime after the 7th or the 8th century. And finally, the use of music, instrumental music in worship to God is outside of the realm of walking by faith. As with all Bible subjects, we should give diligent concern and study. So, brethren, any deviation from the doctrine or the teaching of the New Testament, which is the teaching of Christ, is of course improper for the Christian. So I ask you, do you want to be a member of the church that speaks where the Bible speaks and is silent where the Bible is silent? If you do, you have a wonderful and glorious opportunity right now to become a member of the Lord's church. And you do that by believing with all your heart and soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you will come out of that watery grave a new creature. And you will be added by the Lord Himself to His church, the only church you read about in the New Testament, the Church of Christ, the Lord's church. If there's anyone here this evening who may have a problem they want to discuss, a problem they want us to pray with you about, please let us know. Please come forward now as we stand and Bill sings
Great Day Coming.
One of my very favorite, Great Day Coming.